Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, imagine that some of you boys and girls have played the game tug rope. If not, you surely know what it is and have perhaps observed it. We have a long rope with two teams and a line in the middle, or more fun is a mud puddle in the middle. And each team is trying to pull the other one across the line or into the mud. Now, many of us feel as if our life is a game of tug rope. And we're the rope. We're being drawn, and it's not simply in two directions, is it? You ladies know what I mean. You've got all these different demands upon your time, a tug here, a jerk there. You men know the same thing as you balance family and work and church responsibilities. We're being pulled in many different directions. Now, the same is also true with respect to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find ourselves today being pulled in various directions, and many of them are good. And we have to make a decision as a church. Are we going to be fractured, drawn here and there, greasing the loudest squeaking wheel? How do we set our priorities? And particularly as you come now to a new phase in your congregation, as you will have an assistant minister, as you are moving into a new facility, there'll be increasing demands upon your time. In our denomination, we see these things, don't we, with all of this clamor about social justice and an evangelical social gospel and some things that are very important. But this morning, I want you to refocus. I want to remind you of the great work of the church. That you'll be single-minded as you have been and as you move forward with respect to this work. And I've chosen Psalm 96 to set before you what I'm calling the great work of the church. It's a very appropriate psalm unto this end. It's part of a little series of psalms. Some will say 93 to 100. I've been convinced it's actually 92 to 100. It's providential that we sing Psalm 92, which was, it's good to give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 92, we're told, is a psalm for the Sabbath. It introduces the themes of this little section then unwrapped in 93 to 100. Psalm 93 is called, by the Septuagint, the Greek translators of the Old Testament, the psalm on the eve of the Sabbath. There you see the connection.
Psalm 94 is sung on the fourth day of the Sabbath, according to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it's a very cohesive package that is calling the church to worship Christ because of the messianic kingdom. These psalms celebrate the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 96, in the midst of this section, tells us then what we do as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we to fulfill the themes and the commandments of these psalms, and particularly this psalm? And I believe the answer is quite simple. God commands the church to worship him and preach the gospel with a desire and confidence that the nations will come to worship him. God commands the church, that's you, to worship him and preach the gospel with the desire and confidence that the nations shall come to worship him. Now, you notice, at least in my Bible, we've got three paragraphs here, three stanzas to this psalm, and each stanza is a different set of commandments. And so we see the first stanza tells us the great work of the church. And the second stanza, the gracious message of the church. And the third stanza, the glorious confidence of the church. So we begin then with the first stanza, the great work of the church, summarized in verses 1 through 3. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Now, the great work is divided into two works. We have a twofold responsibility placed upon us here. And the first is, as you see, we're called to worship with this threefold commandment to sing to Jehovah our God. The repetition intensifies the importance of the commandment. A threefold command, sing, sing to the Lord. Singing here is a part put for the whole. It's one of the significant things that we do in corporate worship. It speaks to us then of the Godward nature of our worship, of the joy and exuberance that should shape our worship. This is worship that is to be directed to the Lord God. We're told to bless his name. The term in Scripture, name of God, refers to him, as our catechism teaches us, of his names, titles, attributes, word, and works. The way that God reveals himself is his name, the fullness of God. And so we're told now that we are to worship Jehovah God in all the fullness of how he has revealed himself to us. And then notice that this commandment is directed to the redeemed. Now, we're told in verse 1 that all the earth is to sing to the Lord. Now, these are messianic kingdom psalms. And when the psalmist wrote the psalms, they were, shall we say, a prophetic command. It was a command looking forward to the coming of the Christ, announced in 93:1 that Jehovah reigns. Christ is going to come and assume his reign. And this is going to be a reign over all the earth. Now, from our perspective, Christ has come. And thus, now this is a living commandment for us, the redeemed of the Lord who are throughout the earth. Now, why do I say the redeemed? Well, look what we have here. We are to sing a new song in verse 1. A new song is not necessarily new words, but it is a song, a hymn or a psalm that grows out of new experiences of redemption. And only the redeemed can sing the new song. John tells us this in Revelation 14, verse 3. Speaking now of the church, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And I think that's what we're doing today. This is not some simply heavenly scene. This is what we're doing. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000, the total number of the elect, who have been purchased from the earth. So, whom is God calling here to worship him? The church. The gathering of the redeemed, who alone have experienced the reality of God's redeeming work. And so here the Lord is calling us, commanding us as a church to worship him. But notice right in the middle of verse 2 is a second commandment. Coupled with our worship, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. So along with the call to worship, God is commanding us as the church to preach the gospel. The Hebrew word here, proclaim good tidings, is translated by our Greek term from which we get our English term evangelize. It is to tell the good news of the gospel of God's salvation, the good news that God is in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself. And so along with our worship, we are to be preaching the gospel. He says we're to tell of his glory among the nations. As we call all the earth to worship God, we then accompany that by going to all the earth, the nations of the world, with this message that God is glorious in the fullness and splendor of who he is, and the wonder and majesty of his triune being, in the great works of God that revealed to us in Scripture, described here in verse 3 as his wonderful deeds, from who he is to what he has done, from creation, making all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, for his providence, by which he governs and sustains and preserves all things, by the great works of redemption, from saving Adam and Eve, who murdered the entire human race, to delivering Noah and his family, calling Abraham out of idolatry, delivering his church out of the bondage of Egypt, culminating in the most wonderful work of God. For you would agree with me, there's nothing more mysterious, profoundly deep, and incomprehensible than the incarnation. The very heart of the gospel. That the Lord God took a human nature to himself and as the God-man redeemed his people from their sins. The glorious things of God, the very focus of our gospel as we preach it to the nations of the earth. So we're called here to worship God, and we're called as part of that worship to preach the gospel. And we're taught here by this that preaching itself is a part of worship. It's the most significant part of worship. It's the chief means of grace. Our confession teaches us that corporate worship includes the preaching of the Word of God as well as the proper listening to the Word of God. And that our worship should exalt Christ. He should be at the center of all, as is, we know the triune God through him. But we notice as well that this work of preaching is not simply a part of worship. It's the center part of worship. But notice that we are to do this day to day. And we're to tell the glory among the nations. And here we need to understand that preaching is to be foundational to the entire gospel enterprise. Not simply in the worship service, but it should be the foundational strategy for every church plant and every missionary activity unto the ends of the earth. Is that not what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 when he gives the gospel promise, and then he says that how can they believe without hearing, and how can they believe without hearing Christ, and how shall they hear Christ without preaching? Preaching should be foundational, as it is philosophically in this work here, because it is through preaching that Christ is declaring himself, his glories, and his wonderful deeds. So God is calling us as a church to this work of worship and to proclamation of the gospel. And I call it a great work because we see then in verses 4 through 6 the motivation for this work. You'll notice that verse 4 begins with the word for. All right, why do we do this? Because great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Because of the debasement of our language, greatness is a term that we so trivialized that it's difficult to get our minds around it. And the greatness of God, the psalmist tells us in 145, in fact, is incomprehensible. But here the Spirit helps us unpack what it means that God is great. The greatness of God, he says, is manifested in three things: his sovereignty, his work of creation, and his glorious works and attributes. His sovereignty. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. To fear God is to come to him with love and reverence and awe. He's to be exalted in our estimation and in our affections above all other spiritual beings. Above all gods would mean above all angels, for they are but creatures. They are finite. They themselves must cover their eyes in the face of the holy and triune God. And above all gods would then encompass everything that claimed to be a god, every idol, every pretender to the name of God. Our God is to be feared alone, for he alone is God. He further demonstrates this and shows the greatness of God in that he is the creator. He continues in verse 5. He's above all gods, for all gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The contrast here is between the living God and idols. The word used here for idol is the word that simply means the vain, foolish thing, the creature of men's imaginations, those who are made by men, supported by men, carried by men. In contrast, the living God made the heavens. Here the psalmist takes the most wonderful, majestic, complicated part, so to speak, of creation. If the living God is one who made the heaven of heavens, where his throne is established, and the great starry universe that is itself beyond human comprehension, that simply includes all the work of creation. He's the creator. Because he's the creator, we see his greatness. And then he wraps it up, so to speak, with the third motive in verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. There's a parallelism here, and I want you to think about it in terms of an X. So on the top left is splendor, and the bottom right is beauty. They define each other. The top right is majesty. The bottom left is strength. They define each other. So he points to two things. He points to the beauty of our God, manifested in all the scriptural statements of who he is, his attributes, for these are the ways that we know him. This is how he has revealed himself to us, so wonderfully stated in our Shorter Catechism, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Are those not the beautiful ways by which God has revealed himself to us? And then his strength, majesty and strength, more majestic than the mightiest mountains of the Alps or the Himalayas, a majesty that is manifested in the strength of our God, who does whatever he pleases. This is what compels us. These are the truths that motivate us to worship and to proclaim his name among the nations. How can we be mute and silent in the face of such a description of such a glorious God who has opened our eyes and manifested himself unto us? We see here how we should approach worship. We should approach worship meditating on who God is, thinking on his beauty and splendor, his superiority over all other things, that our imaginations and our thoughts will be captured by the beauty and glory of God, so that we come through the door to worship. We're like that thoroughbred racehorse at the Kentucky Derby that all it wants to do is run. You come to corporate worship, and all you want to do is praise God. Now that's our gospel too, you see. If you're gripped by the greatness, the beauty, and the splendor of God. We're going to talk about him. That's what witnessing is. We get all complicated. You just tell people how great God is. You don't have to practice to do that. You grandparents tell people how great your grandchildren are, and you show perfect strangers pictures. Well, think how great God is. If you've spent the morning in his presence and you go out, you're going to want to talk about it. And that's going to pique the interest of other people. God's great. His greatness is manifested all over the world and in the details of the true headlines in the newspaper. This also corrects two very common errors today in the church, even in our Reformed churches. One is that congregations tend to get an identity. I remember when I was in Houston and this guy came in to do an evangelism seminar, he was surprised. He said, I haven't seen a church that's committed to worship and preaching and evangelism and discipleship. Well, that was strange. Simply the work of the church, isn't it? But we know churches, this is a worshiping congregation, and that's an evangelistic or missions congregation, and this is something else and something else. But no. We are to be defined as the people of God who worship him and preach the gospel. Now, the second error that's exposed here in this commandment to this great work is the minimalism of our approach to God today. Because so many of our services have removed the greatness of God. Well, that would be offensive to the unconverted person who might come in. It's not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, is it? You lift up the glory of God. You expose people to the glory of God and they'll fall flat on their faces at the feet of King Jesus. No, we don't trim down our worship. We must exalt God. It must be theocentric, full of the triune God as is revealed in the face of Christ Jesus. And we don't dumb down our gospel. We must call people to serve this holy God, as we'll see more fully here in a moment. And we must proclaim the whole counsel of God, including his law, as we would call people to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, my friends, this is the work that God calls you to do as a congregation here, that you are to worship and you are to preach the gospel. So the first commandment is to the redeemed. The second commandment now is to the world, to the unconverted. In the next stanza, verses 7 through 10, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in his holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Again, we have a threefold commandment, don't we? Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. And emphasizing the intensity of this summons that is given here. But this summons, you see, is addressed to the unconverted of the world, described as families of the peoples. So as we go amongst the nations, we're now addressing in particular the unconverted throughout the nations of the earth, and we bring them a threefold commandment as well. The word ascribe means to give or to grant. We could take it here to mean pay homage, honor him as king. That we call on them to acknowledge the glory of God, the strength of God, those things that are set forth in verse 6, the glory of his name and the full revelation of God. And all this focuses in verse 10. Here's the heart of the glory and strength of God in his name. Say among the nations, the Lord Jehovah reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Now, this is the opening commandment in Psalm 93. Jehovah reigns. He's clothed with majesty. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Now, this is a reference to the reigning of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says that Jehovah reigns, he will judge the peoples with equity. It is referring here to the first coming of our Savior. So again, from the perspective of the psalmist, this is a prophetic command. He's coming. And the church is to respond to his coming in this way. But you see the greater reality for us this morning. He has come. He's not coming. He's come. This is not a reference to his second coming. This is a reference to our Savior, who's now exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the one then who has firmly established the world for his purposes. All providence has been entrusted into his hands. And he's doing all things for the sake of the church and the advance of the gospel. One of the wrong things being taught today is that his mediatorial kingship is only over the church. Well, no, what does it say here? Because he reigns, the world is firmly established, and it will not be moved. He holds all things together. He is directing all things for one great purpose, and that is the glorification of his name. And what's he doing? He's judging the people. He's exercising a righteous rule now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he does so with a perfect equity or righteousness. We are calling the nations. We're calling our neighbors and friends. We're calling family members to bow at the feet of King Jesus and ascribe to him the beauty and honor and glory. And they do that by repentance and faith. We kind of complete the circle, though, for notice the grand end of this gracious message. The middle of verse 8 through verse 9, bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord Jehovah in holy attire, tremble before him, all the earth. We're to call people to Christ that they might be gathered amongst the worshiping people of God. That's what the Savior says in John chapter 4, isn't it? That God is a spirit and is seeking a people to worship him in spirit and truth. My friend, God didn't save you to keep you from going to hell. If that were his desire, he would have saved all people. God chose an innumerable people to be a possession for his own glory, to be part of his worshiping people now and forevermore. And that is the end now of our gracious message, is to have a people gathered into our midst as the worshiping people of God. And here he tells us that how we're to approach God in worship. But again, we'll notice three things. Bring an offering and come into his courts. The courts of God are now in the new covenant, the gathering of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, every place we gather under the rule of the elders to worship him. And how are we to approach this God, this glorious and majestic and incomprehensible God? We must bring an offering, not a bloody animal sacrifice. No, we bring the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bring him as our sin offering. We come clothed in his righteousness that we might, as was prayed in our prayer of confession, boldly enter into his presence. But we don't come empty-handed. We come with Christ, but we come then bringing the offering of the praise of our lips. We come bringing the representation of our substance, our material possessions. We don't come empty-handed. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? So we come with the offering. Come in holiness. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Yes, we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, but if our worship is to be acceptable with God, it must be the worship of men lifting holy hands unto God, coming with a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness, not living in sin, not living the life of a hypocrite, blameless person who, yes, is sinning and coming mourning sin and confessing sin, but coming clothed in the pursuit and growth of sanctification. God will not accept the worship of a hypocrite. Even if you came in the name of Christ, he would say you're taking that name in vain. And then You see, we do this in God's courts. It's here that we come. It's here that we see the glory of God. When I said there in the end of verse 6 that his strength and beauty are in his sanctuary, it's here that God is revealing these things to us, which leads us to this last thing: tremble before him, all the earth. And the Hebrew word here means to writhe in anguish and agony, to recognize that if this holy God did not consent unto you in mercy, you would be destroyed. It's in connection with worship, both in Deuteronomy 4 and in Hebrews 12, that we're told our God is a consuming fire. He's not to be trifled with. We're to come to him, as we read earlier, with fear and reverence, but with awe. This doesn't rule out joy. Remember the commandment that the Savior gives us as he preaches the gospel in Psalm chapter 2, verse 11, worship Jehovah with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Oh, he's a great God, and not to be taken lightly, you understand. A grand God. I would ask you this morning, for I'm sure there's some here who have not bowed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're living your own life. You're pursuing your own purposes. Oh, you might be a baptized, confessing member of the church. But in your heart, right now, your conscience bears witness with me. You've never bowed the knee to King Jesus. You've never approached him with the fear and trembling of the reality of who he is and of who you are, justly under God's wrath and condemnation. And the psalmist says in Psalm 18, with the perverse or twisted, God shows himself twisted and perverse. And what that means is, if you're living this life of perversion and the pursuit of sin, oftentimes under the name of Christian, God comes to you in a perverted way so that he will harden your heart. But right now, as an ambassador of this king, I've been given the privilege to tell you that it's never too late, as long as you have breath. If right now, dear friend, if you find yourself in this state of being unconverted, ascribe to him glory and honor and majesty. It's interesting, some of you will think this is a strange representation of the gospel, but it's exactly the summary of the gospel given to us again in Revelation chapter 14. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Here it is. He said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. That's now. Worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And that's God's commandment this morning to each of you. Fear God. Give him the glory. Confess right now before God, Lord, you're right about me. I am a sinner. I'm clothed in the sin of Adam's sin, of my corruption, of all my practices of sin. And I ask that for Christ's sake, you'll enable me to ascribe to you glory and honor, that you will receive me and save me. And dear friend, if you do that, even as you sit here now, God's promised that he will accept you as one who bows the knee to King Jesus. And so we see that God has here a great work for us, a gracious message proclaimed to the world. And in the third stanza, we see the glorious confidence of the church. Now, as God has addressed the church and the world, now he addresses creation in this last stanza, verses 11 to 13. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains, let the field exult and all that is in it, and all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and peoples in his faithfulness. We again have a threefold commandment. Now to the creation. The heavens to be glad, the earth rejoice, and the sea and all that's in it roar. Again emphasizing the intensity and importance of the commandment. And verse 12 then focuses on our more immediate environment. As we are on the earth, let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. So now the whole inanimate creation and the insentient, the non-thinking creation, is being called upon to exult in God, to rejoice, and to be glad. And the basis of this is in verse 13. Before Jehovah, the Lord, for he is coming. Now remember, from the psalmist's perspective, he is coming. But we can read this, rejoice in the Lord, for he has come. He is judging the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Again, this is not talking about the second coming. In a sense, it's packed in there. But the immediate reference here is to the first coming of the Savior and his exaltation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is on his throne and he's judging the world in perfect righteousness according to his law. And the peoples in his faithfulness. He who does not change is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whose yes is yes and whose no is no. Now, what's the connection here? What's the psalmist showing us? Well, in the first place, I think it's a poetic expression to show us the confidence that we should have. For the entire creation now is called upon to praise the King because he is, has come, he is reigning, he is gathering his elect unto himself from the ends of the earth. And so we go into our enterprise of worship knowing that God receives us, our gospel proclamation knowing that God is going to convert the nations of the earth as he's promised in Matthew chapter 28. And so there's surely a poetical expression here, but I think there's more. In the second place, what we're reminded here is that we're the choir director. And it's our duty to put together the praise of the mute creation. That's not so mute after all, is it? Birds, you hear the wind. But when God made all things and they were very good, Adam and Eve had the responsibility then. And as very good creatures, what they did was they served God according to the purposes for which he made them. And they did so perfectly. And Adam and Eve's responsibility then was to formulate in an articulate manner in worship what God was doing in and through the creation. Of course, when the creation was cursed through the fall of Adam, it no longer was doing perfectly well that for which God made it. It also has been submitted to futility. But there's still a great beauty of God, as you well know, in the creation. So what happens now is, some of you can remember when you were first converted, suddenly everything was different, wasn't it? The song of the birds was different. A warm spring sunshine was different. Flowers were different. Music was different. Everything now had a stamp of God upon it. And you began to see God in his creation. And you then can articulate that for the creation. You do so with confidence. But I think there's something else, a deep mystery. I cannot begin to penetrate it. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that because the creation was subjected to futility due to sin, that it's longing with anguish for its redemption. Red in tooth and claw, this glorious world that God has made in some way seems to be sensitive to this curse and in some way aware that the King has come. Going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and that curse is going to be dismissed, overturned, as we sing in joy to the world that as far as the curse is found, Christ is reigning. Ah, my friends, he not only is on a throne, he is the majestic and victorious King. His purposes cannot fail. He's building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. He's gathering the nations of the earth unto himself. And thus we go about our work with a glorious confidence that Christ is going to build his church, that through you, he's going to gather and perfect his elect who live here in Beaufort, South Carolina, and the surroundings. And so need to focus. In the midst of all these claims upon your time as a church and all the clamors that are around you, don't forget that here God commands you to worship Him and preach the gospel with the desire and expectation that the nations will worship Him. Be single-minded. You elders, be single-minded. As you look at the life of the church, as you enter this next phase of your existence, as you evaluate what you have done and what you will do, let this template be that shapes every decision that you make. You people of God, be single-minded. You're going to look around you, and there's churches, even in our denomination, doing all kinds of different things, and you might grow restive, and you might want to see your church get involved in doing those things. There's many things as Christians that we are to do, but the church, when we are to worship God, we are appointed for the gathering and perfecting of His elect. May that be your great passion and desire. As God has planted you on this little hill, may you do great things for His glory through you. Amen. Our Father, we bless You and we thank You for Your glory that's revealed to us in Your Word. The work You've called us to do as Your church. Bless these dear people, Lord, as they single-mindedly move forward in these tasks. And we pray that You'll manifest Yourself here in such a way the hearts of Your people will be glad, and that many lost will see the glory of the triune God and fall at the feet of King Jesus, in whose name we pray.